Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our biographical study through the life of the Apostle Paul.
If you have a Bible tonight, you can open it to Acts 15. You can navigate on your phone or tablet. We're going to look at a few selected verses throughout Acts 15 through 18. We're studying the life of Paul, the Apostle Paul. We're going to look at his second missionary journey tonight from a thematic point of view. I'm going to develop a theme that I think will be interesting to us. I've only watched one episode of The Amazing Race. Any Amazing Race fans here? I guess people really love that. I couldn't figure it out. So I'm not an expert, but I do know that the teams must interpret certain clues along the way if they're going to arrive at the proper destination. We've come to that time in the life of the Apostle Paul that scholars do call his second missionary journey. It's accurate in a sense, although when we studied his earlier life, you saw that from the time he was saved on the road to Damascus, his life was one long missionary journey. He went out into the Arabian desert, in Damascus, in Jerusalem, up in Syria and Cilicia. He was all over the place before he ever had what they call his first missionary journey. But now we've come to his second. You can read it straight through, beginning in Acts 15, verse 36, and ending 3 years later in Acts 18, 22. That was their idea of a short-term missions trip, I guess, in a day and age when transportation was a lot different than it is today. It's not an amazing race, but it is an incredible journey as you read Paul having to discern certain clues along the way in order to go where God intended to send him. And so as we highlight certain stops on his three-year mission, we're going to be looking for some of the ways the Lord leads us on our own journey with him. If nothing else, as Christians, we want to be led by the Lord know his will for our lives. That's another way of putting it. And so it's always good to see how God has led godly men in the past and see if we can glean some things for our own lives. Now, the reason for the trip lays a foundation for how God leads us on a day-to-day basis. We're going to start in Acts 15, 36. We read there, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.'" And so, very obviously, Paul wanted to see how the believers were doing. They had gone on the first trip. They had stopped in various cities, preached the gospel. People got saved. They established churches. And so now they wanted to see how they were doing. He actually wanted to go to them in order to strengthen them and encourage them. If you want to be led by the Lord, be able to discern his leading, I think it's going to require that you genuinely care about how others are progressing in Christ. And it may sound simple, but I think a lot of times when we're thinking about God's leading or God's will, we're focusing on our own lives. God, what do you want me to be doing? Where do you want me to be going? Those kinds of things. And not that it's selfish or self-centered, but it can take on that kind of an attitude. And so in the background, as a context for it, God says, I want you to care about other believers. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, I want you to care about others. I want you to treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that will form a context in which I will want to give you more leading and tell you what to do and where you should be doing it. And so it's going to require that you consider others over yourself. That's becoming harder and harder to do, or at least less and less prevalent in our society today. It seems like we are a self-oriented society, but as Christians, we want to be others-oriented, and God says, start there, consider others better than yourself, be like Jesus, and it will at least form a basis for me being able to give you my leading. Now, the trip seems to start on a bad note, because immediately in verse 37, "Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, it's important at the outset, we understand this was not the typical church split over the color of the carpet, or whether to put polished concrete on the floor rather than carpet, or something like that. Some of you have been to churches like that, where the churches actually split, or at least have severe division over issues like that. Actually, this wasn't a division at all. As it turns out, it was a multiplication, because instead of one team of missionaries being sent out, there were two teams. I'm not saying it was ideal. Obviously, we want to endeavor to live together in peace with other believers. There was definitely contention between Paul and Barnabas about this issue, but it didn't cause division. Barnabas just finally said, well, I'm going to take Mark. If you don't want him to go with you, then we'll go somewhere else. You go somewhere else, and that was the resolve for it. Godly men won't always agree on things like methods, and they don't need to. There's no reason for us to agree on the secondary issues of methodology. That's okay, and no one is at fault. I think sometimes as Christians we think that there is only always one right way of doing things, and of course it's always my way or your way, depending on the situation. So when it comes to methodology and philosophy of ministry, that's up for grabs. As long as what happens multiplies rather than minimizes ministry, then go with it. It's okay. If you're going to have some kind of a contention over a method, you think something can be done better a different way, then go do it. Go do it a different way. See, a lot of what we face in the church, you've had this happen, I'm sure, if you've served anywhere in a position in the church, everybody always has a suggestion on how something could be done better. And you don't want to be mean to people, but you say, are you doing this? No, but I think you could do it better. This is what you should be doing. Well, why don't you do it for a while? Maybe you'll find that, well, no, I don't, you know, it's not my ministry or it's not my calling. And so, it's an interesting phenomena. Armchair quarterbacking happens, I think, in just about every walk of life. So Paul and Barnabas, they split, not a division, not ideal, but there's nothing really wrong with it. And scholars spend a lot of time and energy trying to figure out who was right and who was wrong. They camp out on the verse there that says that the church commended Paul and Silas as if they didn't commend Barnabas. But that's reading things into it. And so we can't solve the problem. They solved it by multiplying ministry. So jumping into chapter 16, verse 3. Now, first of all, let me tell you where they went. Paul takes Silas with him to Tarsus, and from there they travel to Derbe and Lystra. It's in Lystra that he meets Timothy, who had become his frequent traveling companion, his fellow laborer in spreading the gospel, and a trusted pastor to the churches there. Now in Acts 16, verse 3, Paul wanted to have Timothy go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him, because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, because Paul and Silas would be ministering to Jews in synagogues, and because Timothy was Jewish on his mother's side, he'd have to be circumcised in order to attend services and to not offend the Jews that they were going to minister to. There's a great a comparison between Titus, who was all Gentile, and Timothy, who was half Gentile, half Jew. Remember when we studied the part of the life of Paul where he was at the Jerusalem Council, he brought Titus along. And he says, hey, Titus is an uncircumcised Gentile, and he doesn't need to be circumcised or obey any of the Jewish law in order to be saved. He is saved. But when it comes to Timothy, you think, well, why is he having Timothy circumcised then? Is he compromising? No, he just knows that he's not going to be able to get to first base with the Jews because they are going to look at Timothy and say, well, you're half Jewish. And have you been circumcised? Are you following the law of Moses? And if the answer is no, then they wouldn't have a hearing in the synagogue where they wanted to preach the gospel. God will always lead you in ways that don't offend others in order that you might be better able to minister to them. We talk a lot about liberty in Christ, things that you can do. that are not sinful, things that are questionable maybe in the minds of some believers, but they're really not sinful. And that's a great discussion. But one of the things that we learn here is that apart from whether or not you can or can't do something, God says, if you really want my leading, I'm going to want you to be the kind of person who doesn't go out of your way to offend other Christians. Because what I want to lead you into is greater ministry, greater sharing, greater appreciation for the gospel. And if you're going around with some version of the uncircumcised body, where you're going to just offend people, if you're going into a culture that hates facial hair and you decide you're not going to shave your beard and mustache, God, that's not a good thing. I know, the Calvary Chapel guys, we're the worst for that kind of thing. I've told you this story before, but when I was in the business world, I used to wear suits or jackets or ties all the time. It was just the regular attire. And so it was no big deal. Around here, if you put on a tie, actually only the person in the casket has the tie on. Even the pallbearers don't get dressed up here. Every time I go to a funeral, if I just wear a sport jacket and not a full suit, Pam says, you're underdressed. And I said, honey, I am going to be the best dressed person there. I can guarantee that. And the pallbearers all have just a clean cowboy shirt on. That's the way it goes. Maybe the deceased will have a tie. But when we went to Japan with a bunch of Calvary pastors, the Japanese, they want you to wear a jacket and a tie. And it was like a massive rebellion by these other guys, I'm not wearing a tie. I'm not wearing a jacket. And so finally, we came up with this compromise where we would go up on stage with our jackets and ties on, and then we would ask politely, we would say that we were uncomfortable wearing a jacket, and so could we take our jacket off, and then we would loosen our tie. And in retrospect, we look like a bunch of idiot slobs, so just go with it. Don't offend people. So God wants you to be the kind of person that doesn't offend people, and then he says, that'll give you a basis for me leading you. With Timothy, they continued northward through Phrygia and Galatia. They strengthened the churches by delivering the proclamation of the Jerusalem Council, telling them that Gentiles need not convert to Judaism in order to be saved. And so they had this good news for all of their converts. They could report to them that they had been to Jerusalem, the church had had this council, and all they wanted them to do was to not offend Jewish believers, but that they were fully saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to not listen to these Judaizing teachers who came around. It's at this point that Paul was prevented by God from going in certain directions. We read in verse 6 of Acts 16, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to get into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we," Luke joins them at this time, "we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Now we're left to speculate as to how exactly they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. We don't know. It may have been by a word of prophecy that was given, as they would, these are the kind of guys you assume were praying about everything. And so they would pray and say, Lord, let's go to Bithynia. We want to preach the gospel in Bithynia. And then maybe one of them with the gift of prophecy would say, thus says the Lord, don't go to Bithynia, go by Mysia. That might have been it. May have been by outward circumstances. It may be that they couldn't get passage to one of those cities, or there was no way to get there. Maybe they were having road construction from one of the government projects at the time. Who knows, is there an awful lot of road construction going on in the valley right now? Everywhere you go, I can't get there from here anymore. 12th and Grangeville is all torn up, and I go out to visit the LPD today, and that's all torn up around there, and then the on-ramp that I wanted to get on was all torn up, and I mean, somebody has a lot of money. Caltrans, I guess, has all the money. All the lottery money is going to Caltrans, you know. But anyway, so who knows? We're not told how the Holy Spirit forbid them, but God intervened directly and wouldn't let them go in certain directions. The vision, however, was pretty plain. Not much of an interpretation needed. I'm sure they prayed about it, but Paul saw a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, hey, I don't know if he had a little sign like the Roadrunner used to hold, you know, or something. But he knew that he was supposed to go to Macedonia. Now, we must certainly say that God can lead this way by a vision, which we would consider an exercise of the gift of prophecy. And we get into this area, people who are biblically well-taught and biblically conservative like us, we get a little shaky because you kind of know it's true that God can still speak through prophecy and visions, but you're worried that you're going to become some kind of Pentecostal nut job, you know, and start seeing all kinds of weird things. When you talk about being led by visions or prophecies, people get a little bit nervous. So what I want to notice, this vision was in a context of other occurrences. In this case, it was in a context of their being prevented from going to other towns and regions. And so it was taken together with that in order to be acted upon. And I'd add also that the prerequisite to all this supernatural leading was the fact that Paul and the others were already on their way. They were actively involved in sacrificial ministry. And so the vision stands. I mean, all by itself, if that's all we had, it's valid. You know, God giving Paul a vision. But there was a lot more going on. He'd prevented him from going certain places, and Paul was looking for direction. And then he gave him this vision, and he was already on his way, actively involved in serving the Lord. And so taken together, you have a better feeling about that vision. I won't relate the whole story, but when we first came to Hanford, the Lord gave us a vision and that helped to confirm our decision to come here. But it was in the context of having come here and being invited to come here and praying about it and all of those kinds of things. And so, and already being actively involved in the ministry. And so visions aren't as weird as people want to think they are. But they don't just exist in a vacuum. They exist in a time of serving the Lord and already being led by the Lord. So the whole picture then would be this: get busy serving the Lord. As you are, he will order your circumstances to lead you. And sometimes he'll permit you to do something. Other times he'll prevent you from doing something. All the while, you need to be open to receiving a supernatural word from him, which you can follow as long as you keep it within the context in which it was given. And so if you're doing all of those things, then you're on a good, solid track. Now, the very next day, the missionaries sailed across the Dardanelles, which separated them from Europe. In Philippi, the man from Macedonia turned out to be a woman. It was Lydia. She heard Paul's preaching. And on Pentecost in 50 AD, Lydia was baptized along with her entire household. While in Philippi, Paul cast a demon out of a female slave. Her masters got angry that they had lost the ability to make money from the slave's demonic divination. And so they stirred up the city against Paul and Silas. They were arrested, beaten with rods, and put in prison. Soon after arriving in jail, a miraculous earthquake caused all the cell doors to swing open and the bonds of all the prisoners to be loosed. That's the famous event that led to the conversion of the prison guard who uttered those amazing words, "What must I do to be saved?" So it's a pretty fascinating episode in the life of the Apostle Paul. God was still leading them despite the adversity. From deep within a prison cell, while locked in stocks, I mean, the thing is, I sometimes overlook this or forget about this, they're not only underground in a dungeon, in one of those terrible kinds of prisons that you see in medieval movies, but they're also in stocks, and they're singing praise songs and praying, and I believe preaching the gospel, because it says all the prisoners were listening to them. And so Paul thought, well, I've got a captive audience. We've got nothing better to do. We're not going to be doing much sleeping in the stocks, and so we might as well praise the Lord and share the gospel. And so God was still using them. If you want to be led by the Lord, you're going to need to be willing to suffer for his sake. What I'm saying is that your prayer, "Lead me, Lord," assumes that that leading could land you in stocks in a dungeon. So you don't pray for suffering. I don't even pray for patience anymore, because tribulation works patience. And so God can bring that in my life. You know, if he thinks I need to be more patient, then that's up to him. But you need to be the kind of person, if you're going to pray, "Lord, lead me," tomorrow morning when you get up, or tonight, whenever you have your devotions, and you say, "Lord, I want to be led by you," you need to realize somewhere in your spirit that it assumes that God can lead you into adversity in order to be truly glorified. And we look at episodes like that with the Apostle Paul, we think, man, what a great story. In jail, in stocks, singing praise songs, earthquake. Prisoners don't escape because of the authority of Paul and Silas. Jailer gets saved. It's an amazing story, but they had to be willing to be led in that way. And quite honestly, sometimes in the Christian life, believers get weary in the work. They don't want to suffer. They don't want to be led in that way, and so they beg off. This was the real problem with John Mark, we believe, who Paul didn't want to take with him. John Mark wasn't the kind of guy, at least at that time, at least on the first missionary trip, he wasn't the kind of kid you wanted to have around when you were thrown into a Roman dungeon and put in the stocks. He was likely not to sing praise songs and pray all night, because he left them when the going got tough, and it wasn't even that tough. I've been on missions trips with people who just are having a really hard time. And this is just because they're homesick or something like that. I miss seeing the Great Wall of China because I had to babysit one of the young men, he was in his 20s, because he was terrified that we were in Beijing. It just overwhelmed him that, you know, we were in communist China and all of this, and he didn't want to come out of his room and all of this kind of stuff. But it's no fun. And so Paul, you know, Paul's a veteran missionary. He'd been beaten many times before. He'd had lots of adversity, and he thought that if things like this were going to happen, you need to have a Silas with you and not a John Mark. And so we need to be willing, when we pray, to be led in those ways. Now, Paul and Silas, along with Timothy and Luke, traveled through the cities of Amphipolis, Apollonia, and they arrive in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, Paul visited a Jewish synagogue, and for three consecutive Sabbaths, Saturdays, they explained why Jesus is the Old Testament prophesied Savior of mankind. Although many believed what was said, certain Jews, envious of the gospel, formed a mob and started a riot. The riotous crowd went to the house of Jason and seeking Paul and Silas. When they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the local civil authorities. They accused them of wrongdoing. In a short time, however, Jason and the brethren were let go. They posted bond and they were let go. Paul and Silas were, the brethren thought it best to get them out of town, so they went to Berea. The Bereans were different. They were not only willing to listen to what they had to say, they also went and verified what was preached against the Old Testament scriptures. Many Bereans came to believe the gospel. It's from this episode that we, as Christians, we always encourage other people to be like the Bereans. Listen to what you've been told when somebody's teaching the Word of God. Take careful note of it, and then go back and read it for yourself. Make sure that it's accurate, because no one is 100% infallible. No Bible teacher is. I certainly am not.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.